We may be a small congregation, but folks, we've got some good song leaders, you know that? Several who can lead well, and we're glad of that. Got a small crowd tonight, but we're glad that you're here, and we appreciate your presence very, very much. Most of the time on Sunday mornings, my lessons are directed toward every person, inside and outside the church. And then a lot of times at night, my lessons are more directed toward the congregation because those are the individuals who are going to be present. I told you last week that I was going to start a series of lessons on the Word of God, and tonight is one of the first lessons. Let me begin by asking two questions. Have you ever heard someone make a claim and you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that that claim was not true? That happened in Acts, the 12th chapter, verses 21 and 22. And on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto the people. And the people gave a great shout and said, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." They made a powerful affirmation, did they not? It was a bold claim that these individuals had made. What we have heard here today is not the voice of any man whatsoever. It is the voice of a God. And folks, that was a bald-faced lie, wasn't it? Oh, Herod was just an old wicked king who had made a speech to the people. Second question. Have you ever believed something to be true and then found out all of a sudden that it was false? There was an occasion when we lived in Brooklyn, Arkansas, when I got a phone call early one morning from one of the members. He was also a school teacher there. It was raining that morning, and on his drive-in, he had seen a dead animal on the side of the road. It was a white dog with a brown streak down its back. He calls and he says, "Vic, your dog is on the other side of the ditch, by the side of the road, dead." I get in my car, I drive down the road. It's pouring down rain. The ditch is about 4 feet of water in it. I can't jump over that. I'm only 3'7" tall. But I look at that dog, and folks, I'm serious. I sat there about 3 or 5 minutes looking at that dog. And I thought, yep, that's baby, all right. I jump in my car, and my heart is sick as I drive back to the house, just sick. Because I can just see telling all three of those kids that this little dog is dead. I pull up in the driveway, I get out of my car, I start to walk in the door, I open the door, and guess who comes around the side of that building? Little baby. Oh, Vic jumps for joy. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The dog has been raised from the dead. No, it just so happened that that was not our dog. I was wrong. Folks, for about 10 minutes, I believed with every fiber of my being that our little dog was dead as he could be. Did not the same thing happen to a Bible character with regard to his son? 11 of his sons come back from the field and they give their father a coat and it's covered with blood. Their father's name is Jacob. And he affirms, "Yes, this is my son's coat. A wild beast hath devoured him. Joseph," listen to him, "Joseph without doubt is rent in pieces." And for the next 22 years, Jacob believed that lie, didn't he? That's found in Genesis 37. Verse 33. If you and I were asked, "Is the Bible the Word of the living God? every one of us in this room would affirm, yes, the Bible is God's Word. We'll go home tonight and maybe never have to make the affirmation publicly. But in our minds, right now, we believe the Bible is God's Word. But remember, an affirmation can be false, and a belief can be wrong. The Bible is the Word of God. Is it really? Now, folks, that is the subject that we're going to be studying tonight. And that is the very title of our lesson tonight. And as we come to the end of the lesson, I hope that we will be presented with enough truths that you and I can surely, without a doubt, believe, yes, this book is the Word of the living God. Point number one, the Bible claims that it is inspired of God. When you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we have one of those affirmations, don't we? There's several in the pages of God's Word, but this one is very plain. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible says that I am inspired of the living God. But remember, a claim in and of itself does not make it so, doesn't it? I could stand up here from now to doomsday and claim to be the President of the United States, but that don't make it so. I could claim to every one of you that I am Einstein when it comes to my brilliance, and my wife would laugh, and many others would too. But I can make a claim, folks, and that's the thing, isn't it? The Bible makes the claim, but just to make a claim does not make it so. There are other books, aren't there, that claim divine inspiration. The Catholics believe that the Apocrypha is inspired of God. These were books that were written in between the Testaments. And they include those books in their Bibles as a part of the Old Covenant. The Mormons, if you talk to them, they will tell you that the Book of Mormon is inspired of God. Those plates were given to Joseph Smith, and he translated those plates, and they are the message from the Almighty God. The Muslims claim that the Quran is the inspired words of Allah, do they not? So here are numerous books making claims of inspiration, and again, a claim doesn't make it so. Here's the Bible claiming inspiration, but a claim doesn't make it so. So folks, what we need are more proofs, do we not, than the mere claim. And so what I want to do for the next few moments is to give you three proofs that the Word of God is really inspired. It is truly a book from the Almighty God. We're going to be looking at the unity of the Bible. Number two, we're going to be looking at the historicity of the Bible. And thirdly, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Those three proofs tonight. Point number one, the unity of the Bible. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that over the course of some 1,600 years, individuals like myself could build pieces of a building, a huge, massive structure, some 3,000 feet tall, And let's assume that there are 40 of us doing that, and then at the end of 1600 years, bring all of those pieces together, and they would fit perfectly together. And a beautiful building would be erected. Does anybody believe that could happen? Folks, you know the tallest building in the world today is just a little over 2,900 square feet. Can you imagine we start today building a building of 3,000 feet high? 40 different people, 1,600 years. People living in all different cultures, all different lands. And then 1,600 years later, we bring all of that together and it's just a beautiful, gorgeous structure. No imperfections. No problems. Every piece fits perfectly. Would that really happen? No. Would not happen. But folks, that is exactly what happened with God's holy and divine word. 40 different writers of the Bible. 1,600 year period. Every one of those writers were writing at different times. They had different educations. They were living in different cultures. They had different backgrounds. Some were well educated. Some were not educated at all. Some were kings. Some of them were nothing more than mere shepherds. They wrote in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And at the end of 1,600 years, all of those writings are brought together in what we call the Bible, 66 books. And guess what? There is one single message from start to finish in that book: the redemption of man through the precious love and grace of the Almighty God. And there is not one error. There is not one imperfection. There is not one contradiction to be found therein. The question is this: how do you account for that? If this is just the product of a man, and if these are just the musings of different men over the course of many, many years, how is it that this book has such unity that prevails all the way through? There's only one answer, isn't there? There must have been a divine mind guiding the entire process. Write in your notes, if you're taking them, 2 Peter 1, 21 and 22. For there the Bible says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved." How? By the Holy Ghost. One divine guider in the entire process. All 40 of those men were writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was selecting their words. He was selecting their terms. He was the one putting together the story. And thus, when it was all brought together, there is unity to be found throughout all of Scripture. Folks, to be honest with you, if you really sit down and ponder that argument, you don't need any more arguments. Did you know that? That's the only argument that you need to believe that the Bible is the Word of the living God. Our young people need to be taught these lessons. Did you know that? Our young people are growing up, and when they get to be 18, 19, 20, they enter into their college years, they are leaving the church. They are leaving God. They are leaving the Word of God. Can you imagine? We have a book from God. That just blows my mind. Point number two: the historicity of the Bible proves that it is inspired of God. Now, there's a big word, isn't it? Historicity. That word is very simply defined as historical accuracy. Is the Bible a history book? Be careful. No. It was never intended by God to be a narrative of human history. That's not its purpose. It's not a history book. Another question. Does the Bible contain history? Oh, tons of it, does it not? You see, all the things that transpire in the Bible have a historical setting to it. And what's amazing to me is God was not afraid to name people and places and things, didn't He? Now here's the point. If the Bible is from God, if there are no errors to be found therein, every point of history that is ever mentioned in the Bible is absolutely true. Every point. If you can find one discrepancy of history in the Word of God, then the Word of God was not given by God. Just one. That's all you need. Folks, here's what's interesting. The field of study about which we are talking is archaeology, aren't we? Archaeology studies the history of the world, the history of mankind. And every time archaeology turns over a discovery, guess what it does? It confirms that the Bible is true. Let me give you two examples. Number one, the Hittites. The Hittites were a huge nation of people about which we read numerous times in God's holy word. In fact, they are mentioned in 11 Old Testament books. The first individual to come across the Hittites was a man by the name of Abraham, as far as a Bible character is concerned. The last time they are mentioned, they cross paths with a king of Israel by the name of Solomon. Hundreds of times, the Bible says that the Hittites were a real living nation of people. But as late as 1800 A.D., not one historical archaeological discovery had been made with regard to the Hittites. Folks, that's just 200 years ago. In fact, 1850, and guess what? No mention of the Hittites. 1870, no mention of the Hittites. 1875, no mention of the Hittites. Folks, guess what? The enemies of God's word were having a heyday. The Bible is filled with references with regard to the Hittites, and guess what? No archaeological confirmation that Hittites ever existed. The Bible must be a lie, is what we were told. The year is 1876. An archaeologist by the name of A.H. Sacer, S-A-Y-C-E-R, finds an inscription on rocks in a country that is now called Turkey. He had no idea what the inscription said. It was very unique, extremely different. But he had a reason for believing this may indicate that there was a Hittite nation. But nothing was said, nothing was published. 10 years later, in a field very close to the spot where they found those writings on the rocks, they now turn up clay tablets, and again, there is cuneiform writing on them, and Mr. Sacer believes that, yes, this must be something to do with the Hittites. Still, nothing published, nothing formally acknowledged. A man by the name of Hugo Winkler. He was an archaeologist, and he was a cuneiform expert. took those tablets and studied them until 1906. He was convinced there had to have been a Hittite nation. So in 1906, he began his own expedition. And guess what he found? 5 temples. 1 citadel or fortress. And massive sculptures of the Hittite era. In one of those structures, there was a storehouse there that contained 10,000 tablets of writing. Guess about whom? The Hittite nation. A massive nation. A huge nation. A strong nation. Folks, a nation that had a capital that had as much landmass as the city of Jacksonville, Florida. It was huge. Guess what was confirmed? In the early 1900s, the Bible is true with regard to the Hittites. There was no lie. It doesn't matter what individuals argued and believed up to that point. The Bible is accurate. Wow. What a discovery. When you come to the closing verses of 2 Chronicles and the opening verses of the book of Ezra, you have almost identical statements. And the statements are about a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. Now the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians. Folks, the Babylonians at one time were the strongest nation in all the world. They had gone out conquering nations, and they had captured those nations, and they had brought them across the Tigris River, and had made them slaves in their land. When Cyrus becomes king, guess what he does? He makes a decree and releases the Jews to go back to their homeland. It was believed for years that Cyrus, king of Persia, lived long before the end of the long after the end of the Babylonian captivity. Long after that. There is absolutely no way, the enemies of the Bible said, that Cyrus could have released those individuals. The year is 1879. A man by the name of Rassam, R-A-S-S-A-M, an archaeologist, makes a discovery. And guess what he finds? He finds something that is known as the Cyrus Cylinder. It's about 9 inches long. It's about 3 inches high. And it's written on all the way around that little barrel. And I want to read to you one of the statements that's found on that cylinder. From blank, and that blank they cannot translate, to Asher and from Susa, Agade, Esnuna, Zambam, Meternu, Dur, as far as the region of Gutinium. The sacred centers on the other side of the Tigris, whose sanctuaries have been abandoned for a long time, I return the images of the gods who resided there, that is in Babylon, to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. Folks, here's a little bitty cylinder. And on that cylinder, it confirms that Cyrus was the one who released these individuals and let them go back to their homelands, including who? Including the Jews as it is mentioned in the pages of God's Word. The spade of the archaeologist will always confirm the precious Word of the living God. My friends, the Bible is historically accurate in every detail. If it mentions a people, if it mentions a name, if it mentions an event, if it mentions a decree, every time, it is true. Every time. How do you account for that? Inspiration of God. Thirdly, let's talk about the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Again, I ask the question. Is the Bible a science book? No. It's not written to be a biology book or general science book or chemistry book. But if the Bible is really from the Word of the living God, then guess what? Everything in it that has any scientific merit to it must be true. If there is one thing that is not true, the Bible is not the Word of God. Now what's interesting is there are literally tens and tens and tens of these scientific statements made in God's Word. I'm only going to talk about three of them to you. The first one. This particular text talks about a free-floating earth in space. The statement was made in the days of Job. Now, folks, that's way early. Okay? Now, in the days of Job, if you had gone to one of their wise men and you would have asked them, is the earth hanging in space on nothing? Guess what they would have said. No, can't happen. You might have even asked them, well, what in the world is holding the earth up? And they'd say, well, don't you know? There's a giant animal out there upon whose back the earth has been placed. One of those figures was a big old turtle. Got a big shell. You just see that turtle out of space? And the earth just on its back. That's what they'd had in their mind. And you look at them and you tell them, oh no, that's not true. The earth is just hanging out there on absolutely nothing. They laughed you to scorn. And yet Job says, for he stretcheth forth the heavens over the empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Job 26, verse 7. How did Job know that? Did Job have a telescope? No, he didn't have any telescope. And did you know that this particular fact was not scientifically confirmed until 1650 A.D.? Folks, that's a lot of time, isn't it? Almost 3,500 years of history passed before what Job said in his book was confirmed to be scientifically true. The earth is in space, hanging upon absolutely nothing. Second statement. It's found in Psalm 8, verse 8. In that passage, one of the statements is this, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. You know, we just read statements in the Bible sometime and they really don't make a mark on our minds, do they? But there was an avid Bible student by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray. He was a naval officer and he was an oceanographer. As he was reading Psalm 8 one day, he read that statement, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And it just hit him. And he said this, If God says there are paths in the sea, then guess what? There are paths in the sea, and I am going to find them. 1855, Matthew Murray writes the very first textbook on oceanography and atmosphere. And folks, that text is still read by many individuals even to this day. And that text is filled with scripture from the Word of the living God. And guess what he teaches in that book? That there are currents in the sea that can be followed and that can be traveled. And the reason he knows that is because he studied it and found them and confirmed that there are paths in the sea. A monument has been erected to Matthew Murray in Richmond, Virginia. I want you to listen to what is stated on that monument. Matthew Fontaine Murray, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from the oceans and the atmosphere the secret of their laws, his inspiration, Holy Writ. Psalm 8:8, Ecclesiastes 1:6. You see, folks, Matthew Fontaine Murray believed the Bible was scientifically accurate, and he proved that. It's the 19th century, and man at this time has never given serious consideration to the water cycle. We understand the water cycle. We're taught it from a very early age, are we not, in our science books? The sun shines down upon the earth, heats up the water, forms it into a vapor. It rises from the earth into clouds. Those clouds finally get heavy enough, and guess what happens? That water is finally put right back on the face of the earth. The hydraulic cycle of the earth, 19th century, learned and taught. Amos. You ever heard of Amos? He's just a herdsman, an old tender of sycamore trees. That's all he is. He even admits, I'm not a prophet, neither was I the son of the prophet. I'm just a common, average, ordinary old Joe. Folks, he was a southern boy. We know the intelligence of southern boys, don't we? Now, before you go say anything, I is one. Okay? Listen to what he says in Amos 9:6. He calleth forth the water from the seas, and causeth it to fall upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. What did he just say? He calleth forth the water from the seas. And then what does he do? He causeth it to fall upon the face of the earth. What's he talking about? The hydraulic cycle of this earth. You tell me how Amos knew that. He wasn't a scientist. He wasn't even out there studying that stuff, folks. But yet in the pages of the Bible, he makes mention of that hydraulic system. And it's mentioned more than one time in God's Word. Confirmed as a scientific fact. How did they know these things? There's only one way, isn't there? God was directing the writings of these books. The Bible is the Word of God. Is it really? Yes. There's no doubt in my mind. How do I know that? By the unity of the Bible, I know that. I know that by the historicity of the Bible, its historical accuracy. And I know it by the scientific accuracy found therein. That's how I know that. All this information is good for us. It gives us a deep faith in the Word of God. But folks, there's more to it than that, isn't there? If this book is really the Word of God, and it is, then there's two things that you and I must do. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1:19. It's imperative that I tune mine ears to the message of this book. And secondly, when this book tells me to do something, I better do it. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's amazing to me how many people can hear what the Bible has to say and act as though they could care less, or make such statements as, well, you know, I know that's in the Bible, but no. Folks, if it's in the Bible, God is speaking. He tells us what we do to be saved, doesn't He? Hear the Bible. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of sins. Confess His precious name before men. And be baptized for the remission of sins. If there's someone here who needs to do that, we invite you to come. Dear Christian, here's what the Bible says to us. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. Standing before God, the 10-talent man and the 4-talent man. Notice they had doubled those talents. We're told what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's required that you and I be faithful to our God in all things. Are you faithful? Do you need to repent of sin? Ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand?